If you have your Bibles, and we'll turn to our Old Testament scripture reading, and that is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. We'll begin our reading in verse 12, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. Hear now the word of our God. And the Lord said unto me, Arise! Take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven, for multitude. In our New Testament text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. We're reading verses 1 through 12 and then verse number 58. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preached, and you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? I'm going to stop right there and turn with me to verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. The grass withers, the flower falls, but God's word abides forever. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider, we're going to consider 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, and then we will focus on our text in James. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we do thank you, Lord, that you have granted to us your truth, the word of God that lives and abides, because you live and abide forever. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to discern. It's able to be wielded by the Spirit of God to examine the intents of the heart, down to the very bones, the joints and marrows. And so, Lord, we pray that you would apply that surgical instrument, the Word of God, through the skillful physician of the Holy Spirit, that he would truly have his way even now, and that he would have his way in this surgery, that he would cut away from us our sin and cut away from us everything that defiles, that he would bring life out of death. That we pray, O Lord, that as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ and as we focus upon that event in history, that you would increase our faith and strengthen us, that we may truly comprehend what occurred, and also that we would understand and it would impact our lives to the glory of God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would grant us grace now, that we may focus our hearts and our attention, our minds, our wills, our whole being upon you speaking from heaven through your word. Speak, Lord, for your servants have gathered to listen. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, that's what we're here about today. It's Easter Sunday, and in a sense, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Or every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, how practical is the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ? Now, to some, it's myth, fairy tale. Some recently came out, some scientists have recently come out and said, oh yeah, we found the body of Jesus, or at least the remains. I think they're greatly in error. To some, it's an interesting fact of history. But the question is, how practical is it? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ affect you and I today? Is it just something that happened back then, or does it have an ongoing ramification to my life, to our life today? Well, in our text this morning in 1 Corinthians, we see there's a couple places where Paul says it has impact to my life, and it should have impact to your life as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we read, he speaks of the gospel being presented to him, including the being able to see personally the resurrected Jesus Christ, and notice the impact of that revelation, the grace of God that worked in him. He says, but the grace of God which was in me, therefore whether I or they, we preach and you believed. God's grace working in him was not in vain, that he preached the gospel. And part of the gospel, he says, was the resurrection of the dead. And the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is attacking an attack on the resurrection in general. And so he refutes, through the grace of God, an erroneous view that the resurrection is not possible or not what occurred. And so Paul goes on in great length to preach the resurrection of Christ and the implications of it. But notice the very summary of the implications, or the practical outworking of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ, is there in the passage we read. We can back up a little bit. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You catch that? Your labor is not in vain. Why? Because Christ has the victory, because He rose from the dead. And so the things that we do have validity, are valid in the sight of God. They are not in vain. Paul understands that true faith in Christ's resurrection has a powerful effect on one's life. Now, the question that remains is, what about you and I? What kind of faith do we have? Our text this morning is James chapter 2, where James is speaking about true faith. And many times, when we gather on Easter Sunday, we focus on the resurrection of Christ. But what's also important is the faith that we have in the resurrection. What kind of faith do you have? And so, as you see the proposition in the bulletin outline, James confronts a vain confidence in a faith that doesn't save, and at the same time teaches us the nature of true saving faith, that is a faith that works through love. In other words, the faith has fruit. The faith in the resurrection of Christ has life-changing consequences. So let us consider what James has to say as he applies the resurrected Christ discipleship mandate found in Matthew 28, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. So let us consider our text. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, if you have your Bibles. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say that he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab, the harlot, justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So Paul is arguing for the resurrection of the believer, his faith evidenced by works. So what kind of faith do you have? This is what James has and is concerned about. As a matter of fact, as we have been considering this book, as we've been covering chapters 1 and 2, we noted in chapter 1 that James is attempting to strengthen or encourage our faith. He says that our faith goes through various testings and trials. And in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and he says your response, your reaction to those testings is counted all joy. That God is taking that faith that He has given to you and is testing it. He's strengthening it. He's enabling it. Count it all joy, knowing that the trying, the testing of your faith works patience or patient endurance. And so we see that this faith is a very precious thing in the sight of God, something that He nurtures like a gardener nurtures a garden. He tests it. He prunes it. Secondly, we find that James goes on to say, but this faith must be separated from sin. And in particular, this sin of partiality. This sin of mixing faith and lack of love. What James is basically saying in chapter 2 is that faith and love work side by side, or that love is the evidence of true saving faith. He commends the faith of the poor and condemns the self-righteousness, if you will, of the rich. He contrasts love with sin and then ends, just before we began our text, with mercy versus justice or judgment. And so the point that James is trying to make, and that's my second point, is that there is an inadequacy of a mere profession of faith. Notice in our text, James says, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say, notice that, though a man say he has faith and has not works, can faith save him? What is James saying? There are those that say, I believe. I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead the third day, according to the Scriptures. And James says, so what? Is that adequate to say, to make a profession of faith, that you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the cross, you believe in Christ? He says, does it profit you? Is there a benefit? Does it affect you? And he says, no, if it's a mere profession, if it's merely stating something. Professing faith of one whose life does not reveal it is a lie. There are those that I would call altar call Christians. Those who respond to the gospel message, come forward in some kind of meeting, and yet when they walk away from that altar, there's no change. There are those that are raised in the church, take Christianity and the gospel for granted. They profess, but they don't believe, truly believe. Notice what James says about this kind of faith, a mere profession of faith. Number one, it does not save in the day of judgment. Verses 13 and 14. As a matter of fact, you could almost call it an inoculation against salvation. Isn't that a sad thought? That you can be taught the Word of God, you can hear the gospel, and in the process, if it's not mixed with faith, it can be an inoculation against salvation. If it's not mixed with faith, it is damnation. Paul says that the gospel is a fragrance of life to those who have life, to those who believe. But it is the stench of death. That the gospel is a fragrant aroma or the stench of death. What makes the difference? According to James, according to Paul's faith. It does not save. And it does not profit. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say in verse 19 that the devils have faith. The demons have faith. The devil believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has more faith than the liberal theologian who says that there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. The devil has an accurate theological acumen. He understands the gospel very clearly. He has faith. But James says that faith does not save him. The devil has faith and it actually affects him, James says. He trembles. He knows His end, the judgment to come. So don't say, I have faith. The devil has faith. It doesn't profit the devil at all. He goes on to say in verses 17, 20, and 26 that this faith, this mere profession of faith, is dead and useless. It is a dead faith. So, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Now that's strange to think because Jesus is the Lord of life. He rose from the dead. He stated, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is intended to bring life, eternal life. And yet if there is not saving faith, it is death. It is a dead faith. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you exercise? Is it a mere profession of faith, or is it true saving faith? It's interesting in the Heidelberg Catechism, and this is my third point, true saving faith is discussed over and over again, and the effects of the resurrection to our faith and to our life is brought up again and again. Question 45, for example, says, what profit, what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? This kind of sounds like James a little bit, doesn't he? First, by His resurrection, He has overcome death, that He might make us partakers of the righteousness which He has obtained for us by His death. Secondly, by His power, we are also now raised up to a new life. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So what benefit is the resurrection to those who believe? Number one, we have all our sins dealt with, our past is dealt with. Secondly, we have a new life in Christ. And thirdly, we have the hope of our blessed resurrection. Past, present, and future are all impacted within the resurrection of Christ. Or again, what about our good works? What about our life in Christ? Question 86, he goes on to say, since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why then should we do good works? Notice, because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. Notice that. Redeemed us, there's the cross, and renews us, there's the resurrection. So the resurrection is within the purview in the thinking of the authors of the Heidelberg in our good works. That with our whole life we would show ourselves thankful to God for His blessing, that He be glorified through us, that also we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ. Notice also when the question of repentance. Well, what about repentance and faith? How is repentance to be understood? The Heidelberg says what in questions 89 and 90? There is a putting off of the old man, the dying of the old man, and the making alive, the resurrection of the new man. And so repentance is a remembrance or even an actual impact of the resurrection of Christ in our life today. Every time we repent, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. New life. It's a dying to the old man, but a making alive of the new. And so, true saving faith, true living faith in Christ, and in particular in Christ's work, impacts us day to day. And so, James goes on to say, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my faith is evident to all. So should yours. In other words, a tree is known by its fruit. Do you have true saving faith? And the answer is, well, let's look at the fruit and determine that. He goes and gives us two examples in our text. He gives the faith of Abraham and the faith of Rahab. In many ways, the height and the depth. Right? Abraham is called the father of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so James goes on to talk about Abraham. Did Abraham believe in the resurrection? Can you prove that from Scripture? Yes. James says, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? What do you mean, he's justified? What was the faith that Abraham had? Well, according to the writer of Hebrews, in that great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, we read verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Abraham understood the resurrection from the dead in Isaac, his son. And so he offered him willingly on that altar. Remember that Abraham traveled 3 days knowing what he was going to do, and that is to kill his son. He traveled 3 days to Mount Moriah. He took Isaac and placed the wood upon his back and took the knife that he would use to slay his son, and marched up that mountain, laid that wood down, bound his son, took the knife out, and was ready to kill him. By faith, understanding that God could raise him from the dead. God had called him to do this act, and by faith, he did what God had commanded. And God stopped his hand, provided a substitute in the ram, ultimately a substitute in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that James says that he's focusing on the act of Abraham in particular concerning consecrating his only son upon the altar. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? For the Scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now notice James goes back earlier to the promise of God and justification by faith. And when he comes to Isaac and the offering of the sacrifice on the altar, that is a proof of what was already evident in the life of Abraham. He believed God as accounted to righteousness. Then later on, his faith was tested years later with the sacrifice of Isaac. And so, the point he's trying to make with Abraham is what? That Abraham had true saving faith. And that faith was evidence in his life. Again, he speaks of Rahab, the harlot, who was also one who believed the word of God. She was justified. She was declared to, she was received into the covenant people of God. Here she was a Canaanite. Here she was a prostitute. And yet God received her into the covenant people through faith. A faith that had evidence in her protecting and hiding those that came to her, the spies. James has much to say about faith. James has much to say, if you will, about true saving faith. So what is the impact of Christ's resurrection upon our faith? What is the fruit, if you will? How can you test your faith? How does the resurrection of Christ evidence itself in your life? Well, let's think about one. The word is hope. Do you have hope? Are you afraid of death? Scripture says the unbeliever fears death. Why? Because they don't have hope of the resurrection. Do you fear death? As we talked about on Friday, in some senses we're already dead. In Adam, or even in Christ. So what do we fear? We already have. We died in Adam, or we died, and or we died in Christ. And so the hope of the resurrection is a hope that should stimulate us. Is there anything that can separate you from the love of God? Can death separate you from God? And the answer is no. Paul says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, right? Well, what about this statement about eternal life now? In Romans chapter 6, Paul says that we died with Christ and were buried with Christ in baptism. We're identified with the death of Christ and were raised to newness of life. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. And in that he died unto sin once, but that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying? The resurrection of Christ impacts me today. I'm living the resurrection of Christ today. And it impacts how I handle, how I exercise this, my body. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so Paul can say to us, yield your members, yield yourselves as instruments of righteousness because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have eternal life now, and that eternal life is life indeed. It is for the glory of God. Paul goes on to say, yeah, but just what about the struggles that I face? Chapter 7 of Romans, he addresses that, doesn't he? Yeah, that might sound all fine and good, but what about the day to day? What about the struggles that I have with the world, the flesh, the devil? As I look at myself, and as I look at the Word of God, and I read the law of God, and it says, thou shalt not covet. And then I look at my heart, and I'm honest, and I find myself coveting. Sin revives, and I die. Wait a second, you said that I have life in Christ, the resurrection of Christ has that effect, but when I look at myself, I see myself dying, and failing, and sinning. What about that? And Paul goes on in chapter 7 to describe the frustration. There are times when I don't want to do what I do, but I do it anyways. And I see that it's sin that's working in me. Now, wait a second. What about the resurrection of Christ? And how does that apply to me today? Paul struggles. He goes on. He summarizes what he says, what he struggled. I delight, verse 22, in the law of God after the inward man. There's the work of the Spirit. There's that faith. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Do you ever pray that? O wretched man, O wretched woman that I am. Is that ever in your prayers? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know, some people have actually tried to go in and change that In the song Amazing Grace, they don't like that word wretch, and so they kind of modify it. Saved one like me. No, I like a wretch. Here's Romans 7, right? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can deliver me from this body of death? I like Paul here. He's honest. He sees the battle, and he sees that in himself he cannot win. What is his answer? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. And so we see Paul going back to the cross and going back to the resurrection, going back to God and finding freedom and victory in the struggles against sin. And as we consider Romans chapter 8, he goes on to talk about the glory to be revealed. The victory of Christ's resurrection over the whole universe. That the whole creation groans and travails as in birth pangs even now, waiting for the full revelation of the sons of God raised with Christ. So the whole creation looks forward to the full impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Creation cries, "Come, Lord Jesus." And we, with Christ, in Christ, look forward to the glory that shall be revealed. What day is today? What day of the week is today? It's the first day of the week. Why do we celebrate? Why do we gather on this day rather than on the seventh day? There are some in this community, I was thinking about this yesterday, there are some in this community that say that you need to worship God on the seventh day of the week. Why is it that the Christian church from the first century on has shifted to the first day of the week? And the answer is the resurrection of Christ. He changed history. Life and time has been reoriented from looking forward to redemption to looking back and resting in the redemption that Christ has accomplished. So the resurrection of Christ affects our life even in the days of the week and the time we spend. The resurrection of Christ affects us in time, in life, and in eternity. So James says, how do you know you have that faith, the faith in the work of Christ? His answer is, your life reflects it. One missionary was asked, when he came back from the mission field, after many years of service, a friend came to him and said, tell me what you found when you arrived in New Guinea. So he served in New Guinea. The missionary said, found? I found something that looked more hopeless than if I had been sent into a jungle of tigers. What do you mean? Why, the people there seemed utterly devoid of moral sense. If a mother was carrying her little baby and the baby began to cry, she would throw it in a ditch and let it die. If a man saw his father break his leg, he would leave him by the roadside to suffer by himself. They had no compassion whatever. They didn't even know what the word meant. Well, what did you do for them? I thought it best to show them my faith by my works. When I saw a baby crying, I picked it up and consoled it. When I saw a man with a broken leg, I sought to mend it. When I found people distressed and hungry, I took them in, comforted them, and fed them. Finally, they inquired, what does this mean? Why are you doing this for us? Then I had my chance. and I preached the gospel. Did you succeed? My friend, when I returned home on furlough, I left the church. Is your faith, reflected in your life? When others see your faith, do they see a resurrected and living Jesus Christ? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we do pray that you would do that work within us, that this faith that you have granted to us would be evidenced, that Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, would be evident in the life of those around us, both believer and unbeliever, that truly, Lord, your resurrection is true, not only because it is a fact established in history, but because it is evidenced through the work of the Spirit in our lives today, that we would not have a mere profession of faith, but that through love, serving one another, we would glorify you, that the world would know that Jesus Christ is risen and victorious over all enemies. We pray that you would so work in our lives that this resurrection day, this celebration of Easter, would be a turning point and a challenge, a strengthening of our faith, that we would go forth and be resurrection people because you have risen from the dead. We pray that you do that work within us. In Christ's name, amen.